Have I got the right bits of paper? Ah, good. Thanks, Helen, for your readings. And you're leading us in prayer as well, Joy. Thank you. I had a moment flashback to school days this week, so that's a long time ago. A memory back to school maths lessons, I guess, and being given a page. And I can't remember if it was so old that it was a Roneo'd page. I didn't get the smell come back to my memory. Those who know, know, and those who don't, you don't need to know. But on this page, there was all these triangles, heaps and heaps of triangles. And the job was identify the matching triangles. And I thought, they all look like triangles to me. You know? Doesn't mean they match automatically. But the point was, some triangles were just the same as another triangle on the page. However you be there. Their sides or were the same, or their angles were all the same, or there was some other characteristic that made them friends with one another. You know, so you had to go and find this triangle and this triangle. It's possible to find the similarities between these triangles. It's possible to find the connections between this random appearing bunch of triangles. Did you know that there are families of triangles? Isn't mathematics wonderful? Triangles can be classified into families. We needed maths teachers to let us know that. And the thing about the families of triangles, the families were all alike. You know, they were like this one and this one, they're the same. Can't you see how they're the same? And half the class would go, yeah, that's really important. But some families of triangles were obviously the same. Some are a bit more obscure. But whatever they were, the families of the triangles were like one another. Now, here we are reading John chapter 8, and there is no mention of a triangle in there. We're not doing a test on any of that sort of stuff today, okay? You'll be pleased to know. That's not what's happening at morning tea time. But at the end of John chapter 8, there are families, and there is the idea of family likeness again and again happening through John chapter 8. There's heaps of family life talk, because families and family life is really important, actually, right through the Bible, but here in this half of a chapter, half of John chapter 8. The families that we identify in John chapter 8, they are families that have things in common. There is a family likeness again and again. And there is also a complexity of families. You know, our families can be quite complex at times. Once you trace out the history of a family, you think, oh, that happened, and those, oh, and these connections, and this was a problem, and families are complex, just like they are in John chapter 8 as well. Family likenesses and families in their complexity. I reckon there's a family number one in this chapter, family number one, and then there's a very different family, which I've creatively called family number two. Yep, you can probably see where I'm going with the next family. The family number three is one with a fair bit of complexity in it, because the complexity of family three is that family three includes some people from family one, and also some people from family two. So family three is a bit of a mixed up bunch of people. Suits life in our world, doesn't it? So we're going to talk about these three different families. Will any of this make sense by the end of the talk? I hope so. Let's firstly meet family number one. Family number one. Family number one is Jesus speaking to his opponents. Verse 44, just the first part of that. You are of your father, the devil. You are of your father, the devil, Jesus said to his opponents, and your will is to do your father's desires. That's the first thing that we find out. Your father, imagine being told that in the temple of all places. You're there to honour God, supposedly. Perhaps even at the same feast that we've been thinking about over these last few weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus says to his opponents, your father is the devil. Your father is the definition of evil itself. Jesus is not being very peaceful with them. He's being quite blunt, I think you'd say. Very, very direct indeed. And the evil of your father includes lies. The evil of your father's includes deafening people's ears so they can't hear the truth. That goes with lies, doesn't it? You lie, you stop people hearing the truth. That's what that's about. And a third evil of this family, of this father, is killing and murder. What's the proof that Jesus' enemies were of the devil? The proof that Jesus' enemies were of the devil is that the desires of these enemies were the same desire as their father, the devil. The children wanted to do exactly what the father's will was. The children in this family were fulfilling the father's plans and desires. What's the saying? Like father, like son. Like father, like son. And that's what verse 44 says, doesn't it? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Like father, like son. He's a murderer. And he's the father of lies. What does the devil do? He obstructs the truth. He makes the truth difficult to hear. He diverts people away from the truth. He makes people deaf to the truth and forget the truth. And not only that, he kills the truth. And what do the devil's children do? Verse 38. I speak, Jesus says, of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. The family likeness is there. And this idea of murder, well, the chapter ends with a very strong urge towards killing, doesn't it? So they picked up stones to throw at him, at Jesus. But Jesus hid himself and went out to the temple. This chapter ends on the edge of a mob killing with a stoning of a Jewish man. Jesus seems to be in control of the situation. He hides himself from them and just walks out. That would have been something to see, would have been interesting. But it's not time for death. But the children of the murderer are inclined towards murder, and they get so angry, they go ballistic. They go ballistic in the last verse of this chapter. That's a proud demonstration of their family business. That's what's going on there. A proud demonstration of the family business. It's not yet a successful incident of the family business, but the right hour for Jesus' death will come at some stage later on in John's Gospel. It's not the hour for his death, but this family of liars and murderers will have their way. The diabolical family will do what it always does. And one of the signs of this evil family is not only that they want to kill Jesus, but another sign is that they are deaf to Jesus' teaching of the truth. They are deaf to Jesus' teaching of the truth. But verse 45, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. An interesting phrase. Because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. It's like they're allergic to truth. When I speak truth, you just can't hear it. You can't accept it. You're unable to. Why? Because your father is a father of lies. He was a liar from the beginning. Which means when I speak truth to you, it seems like alien food, which you can't accept. It seems like some strange culture that is not ever going to fit you. Because it's the truth, you don't believe. Because it's the truth, you don't hear. Because you're of the devil's family, truth is anathema to you. So this is a big and important idea in the Bible. It's quite a confronting one in some ways, and it's one idea that needs a great deal of care when we're thinking about its practical implications, what we do in life. Look, this is the big idea. The big idea that's really important. Those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ are of their father, the evil one. That's quite a significant understanding of a fundamental human problem, isn't it? There are people among us, people in this world, people all over the place, who are of the devil's own family. That's quite something that Jesus claims. They are of their father, the evil one. That's Jesus' clear declaration. You've probably seen in movies or even sometimes in TV news reports, they talk about crime families. You know, a crime family trying to import tons of illegal drugs into a country somewhere. Or you might have thought of the Godfather series of movies. They're a crime family, aren't they? That's a fiction. sometimes in the news there are crime families who, you know, commit crimes from generation to generation. There is the truth that there is a spiritual crime family. A family like their father, who've learnt well, who've learnt to hate the truth, learned to silence the truth, and who love, instead of truth, love death and love murder. That's a very important point to understand about the nature of the human heart and the nature of some of our friends and neighbours, isn't it? But this also needs a great deal of practical care for putting into our life, into our activities. The practical care that we need to take here is to remember that this is an assessment for Jesus himself to make. Jesus is the one declaring his enemies to be of their own father, the devil, to be murderers and liars and deaf to the truth. That's an assessment for Jesus himself to make. I don't think it's an assessment for me to make about any individual or any particular neighbour. I don't think it's an assessment for you to make or for a church to make about somebody. We may have hints. We may have a suspicion that we know which family someone's in, the devil's family or not. But the final judgment will come from the final judge. And we are not the people who sit in the judgment seat at the end of time. That's Jesus' role. So I'd say that when we're thinking about and talking about and practically living out the reality that there is a family of evil, that in those situations, I'd say we shouldn't go about claiming to know where people are at. It's just a step of wisdom and humility on our part would be not to judge people and say, you are of your father, the devil. Jesus could say it because he knew. I'm not so confident that you or I have that authority to say such a thing. We can indeed warn people that the risk of being in the evil family is a real risk. We can warn people that there is a risk of being for the liar, for the murderer, for the suppressor of the truth. We can warn people, but we do so for the very sake of our neighbours, don't we? We do that warning with neighbourly concern in mind. We do it with compassion in mind. But I'd hesitate to say anything about somebody definitively as though I know where their heart lies. It's just a bit of a warning there. I do remember many years ago in a different ministry context, I heard about a school where they had a chaplain, and a very famous Australian had died, and the chaplain had a service that day, I think, and declared that this famous Australian was now in hell. There was a fair bit of distress amongst the population who were in chapel that day. And I think that was an example of a Christian overstepping the mark there. Yes, there is a reality that there are people who are of their father, the devil, but Jesus is the one who gets to decide that and declare that definitively. We can warn people of the risk of staying in the wrong family. It is an important risk to be aware of, but Jesus is the one who makes the judgment, the declaration. So, that's point one. That's family number one. We met the family. Family number one, those who are children of their father, the devil. Family number two is a total contrast with family number one, because they're not evil at all. Family number two is all about truth as well, and all about life. Family number two includes hearing and learning and sending people to teach. Family number two is, as I said, life, not murder. And this family, family number two, centers on God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. That's family number two, a lot more positive of a family. Verse 38, again, as I read the first half of that before, I speak, Jesus says, of what I have seen with my Father. I speak of what I have seen with my Father. The Son speaks of what he's seen with the Father. Jesus is a witness to his own personal knowledge of the Father. He comes into the world and he speaks what the Father has told him to speak. He goes as the messenger of the Father, because the Father is the one who sends to him. Once again, in this family, we could say like the first family, like Father, like Son, like Father, like Son. As verse 42 puts it, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Here's the Son saying, my Father has sent me on a really important... I'm here because of the Father. Here I am. Not here I am, I'm important. Here I am. The Father's will is very important to me. Here I am to teach because the Father has sent me. It's like Father, like Son. The Father and the Son are cooperative and collaborative in this particular family. We get that in verse 54, don't we? Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is instead my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." The Father has sent the Son. The Father glorifies the Son. And Jesus says, "I'm not seeking glory." He wants to do the Father's will, and the Father is seeking to glorify the Son. They cooperate. They work together. There's a collaborative work here. So the Father is ever the Father of the Son, and Jesus is ever the Son of the Father. That's always the truth. There is the sender, and there is the one who is sent, and they always work together. There are these two. And already in our reading of John over the last few weeks, there's been some very brief comment from Jesus about the third, the Holy Spirit. We have the Father, the Son, the sender, the sent. We've got mentions so far about the Holy Spirit, and there's a lot more in the rest of John's Gospel. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There are all three of them there, who are at the same time plainly one. They are one. This union between all of them is expressed really in verse 58 in a way that's quite powerful and amazing. They've been talking in the temple, and Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's a short sentence there, a very short comment from Jesus. And what is Jesus talking about? He's alluding back to when God revealed his nature to the people of Israel. And God, what did he do back in Exodus chapter 3? God was sending somebody to his people. Back in Exodus chapter 3, God was saying to Moses, "I'm sending you to my people to save them, to teach them the truth." And Moses is a bit nervous. He says, "How will they know you've sent me?" What's that question of sending again, isn't it? A messenger, a true messenger being sent. And God says, "They will know that I've sent you. Tell them that I am who I am has sent me. Tell you I am who I am has sent me." And here is Jesus saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus is taking the divine name upon himself. And he's saying, "That's me. I am sent of the Father, and I am." That's what made them angry. Angry enough to stone him to death, though they failed. Jesus is claiming a unity between himself and God. He's not just some impressive Palestinian bloke, some substantial Jewish teacher. He's those things for sure. But more than that, he is claiming a union with God himself. Now, the word that's later developed to talk about the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the oneness in their threeness. The word later developed was Trinity, of course. There is one God only, the unity part of Trinity. And there's one God only in three persons of equal majesty. One God in three persons in equal majesty. And it's valuable to say this, I reckon, when we're thinking about the idea of Trinity. Perhaps we haven't talked about it enough at church, I'm not sure. But it's valuable to say this. The teaching of the Trinity, it's not a theoretical position developed for the sake of writing a book. It's not an academic exercise. What is the Trinity? The Trinity is the experience of every believer in Jesus. The Trinity is the experience of every believer in Jesus. Let me explain it in this way. We all fall in wonder at the teaching of the Son, because in him we recognize the authority of the Father. They come together, don't they? And humbly, we confess that this knowledge of the Son and the Father doesn't come about by flesh and blood, but is by a gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes? That's the experience of being a Christian. Let me say that sentence again, if I've got it right here. We fall in wonder at the teaching of the Son, because in him we recognize the authority of the Father, and we humbly confess that this knowledge comes not by flesh and blood, but by the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Son takes us to the Father, and it's in the Holy Spirit the whole way. To be a Christian is to be not only a knower of the Trinity, but one who experiences the work of the Trinity intimately, personally, daily, in our hearts, in our souls. The Trinity is our common experience in faith. By all means, let's wonder at it. And there are plenty of things we can read and ponder and discussions we can have, ways we can think about it more deeply. But basically, it's our experience of trust and thanks and praise in God, in Jesus, for God, by the Spirit. It's our living experience of Christian life. But I did promise earlier a third family. Now, I work in online sales at a supermarket, so I know there's always a time to deliver. So it's time to deliver my promise about this third family. Family number three is more than a little bit mixed up, I think, in John chapter 8. And this is Abraham's family. There's a lot of Abraham in today's reading. Did you notice how much Abraham got mentioned? He was ever present. And he meant to be present. It's very important. Firstly, in verse 33, we get those who are opposing Jesus saying, "We are offspring of Abraham. We are the offspring of Abraham." Now, that's a very significant identity for these people. We are those who are descended from the patriarch who received the promise. We are those who've inherited the promises ourselves because we are offsprings of Abraham. It's a good thing. It's a good thing because Abraham is a man of God. And when they claim their heritage from Abraham, Jesus manages both to agree with them and disagree with them at the same time. That's why I'm saying family three is a bit complex. Verse 37, Jesus manages to do exactly that when he's talking to these people. Verse 37. I've got my bookmark in the way so I can't read it. Jesus says, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." You are Abraham's line, Jesus says, and that's a good thing. Jesus knew the wonderful importance of Abraham in God's ongoing plan. You are of Abraham's line? Good. And yet, you are trying to kill me and reject the truth. And I hope we can conclude that's a bad thing. Yes? I'm seeing a bit of doubt on the face here. Jesus says, "I know you are Abraham's children, yes, but you're rejecting me and you want to kill me." That's a bad thing. As Abraham's offspring, they are seriously lost. Despite being Abraham's offspring, they are people who have gone astray. Verse 39, they answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did." So Jesus has agreed that they're Abraham's children in verse 37, and now he's implying, "You're not Abraham's children because you're not doing what Abraham did." That's what I mean, that Jesus is agreeing with them and disagreeing with them at the same time. These so-called offspring of Abraham, they're choosing the lie. They're blocking their ears to the truth. They're voting for death. They're picking up stones to kill. They are enslaved in sin rather than being devoted to freedom. Abraham himself was deeply looking forward with all sorts of expectations for the days of the Son of God coming to the world. Abraham longed to be in this chapter, watching, talking, listening, experiencing the blessing. Verse 57, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham was so stoked to be looking forward to what John chapter 8 talks about. Any true child of Abraham would therefore jump with joy to hear the teaching of Jesus. If you're a child of Abraham, think, yes. Instead, these people hope to jump on the grave of Jesus rather than jump with joy at his truth. So what we have in family three is an interestingly mixed family. For a start, we've got Jesus himself descended from Abraham. He's of the line and lineage of Abraham and all the Jewish people. He is the son of the father. What an extremely exalted son of Abraham this guy is, Jesus himself. But also in family three, we have these opponents of Jesus. Jesus says, yeah, okay, you're descended from Abraham. You're of his seed, of his line. They are definite inheritors of the blessings of Abraham, but they hate the truth. and they've come to love death instead of love life. So that's a contrast. We've got Jesus in family three. We've got Jesus' enemies who want to kill him in family three. And finally, in family three, we've got the people from verse 31, the Jews who believe in Jesus. And it's interesting that in this chapter, we don't hear the final position of those in verse 31. They're listening to Jesus. They're following him. Do they stick with him? Do they fall away? Do they end up like the disciples of chapter 6? We don't know. John doesn't tell us. But what a mixed up family. We've got Jesus, the Son himself, in family three. We've got the opponents of Jesus who kill the Son. And we've got these people who start off, it seems, on the right track in verse 31. They're tentatively correct, but, well, their final outcome, we don't know. What a mixed up family three is. Those of verse 31 might stick with the truth, but they might go away. But in any case, we can see that physical connection with Abraham is never enough. Some of the offspring of Abraham are in the devil's family, doing the devil's work, loving the devil's lies, killing in accord with the devil's murderous plans. That's not a good place to be in, and they're in Abraham's family. But others in Abraham's family look to be close to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. And I thank the Lord for God's mercy to Abraham's descendants. I thank the Lord for that mercy. There's a lesson for us. We have to know the truth and persevere with the truth of Jesus Christ. Knowing one thing, knowing one fact, knowing a good sentence about Jesus is all right, but it's not enough. What's important to be a true child of Abraham is to be someone who knows and perseveres with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." If you stick with it, if you abide with my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's no freedom in human flesh. Just being of the right biological family isn't going to save you. Even if you're part of the best family in the world, the only hope of freedom is that long-term stickability to the word of the Son, the word of Jesus. And that's the word that brings freedom. Freedom from lies, freedom from murder, freedom from the devil himself. Freedom that takes us into truth and into life and into the real family that lasts. Every other choice that rejects Jesus and his word, every other choice is slavery. It's probably worth remembering the point that Jesus makes in this chapter. Now, sin is slavery. There are lots of ways to describe sin in the world, and one of them that I'd perhaps let drift from my mind until rereading this chapter this week. Sin itself is slavery. To choose sin is to choose to tie oneself up in knots and to go the wrong way, to be at the mercy of another. But to be dedicated to long-term commitment to the word of Jesus is true freedom. Now, interestingly, some of Jesus' opponents on this day, they said, "We've never been slaves of anybody. We're descended from Abraham." They seem to have forgotten that the descendants of Abraham were slaves for 400 years in Egypt, that the great salvation that God won for the descendants of Abraham was freedom from slavery to Pharaoh and bringing into the freedom of their own land. And maybe they'd forgotten that the Roman army were in control of this part of Palestine and Israel. "We've never been slaves of anybody." How many times have you heard people say, "It's a free country, isn't it? It's a free country. I'm free to do what I want, whatever I want, any old way." Generally, I think those who claim freedom are probably enslaved. If we need to claim it, then we probably don't have it, as sad as that is. But there is this wonderful promise from Jesus: "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." There is a family that's a family of freedom, because it's the family of God the Father who sent the Son and empowers the world, changes the world by the Spirit. How about we pray for God's help to be part of that family and to persevere with that before we turn over to questions or comments. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are the Father, the eternal Father who sent the Son who teaches us the truth and gives us life and sets us free. We ask, Lord, that you will kindly free people from slavery to the devil, slavery to the lies, slavery to a love of death even. And we pray that you will teach us to flee the slavery of sin and instead to remain in the words of Christ. We pray that you will help us to do that as a church, help us to do that in our households, as individuals as well. And we pray for our Christian friends and brothers and sisters all over the world to likewise persevere in the freedom that is given by the word of Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, there's heaps that we could keep on chatting about in John chapter 8. And there's plenty of things we haven't touched on all of them. But if there's anything you'd like to comment upon that struck you and encouraged you, I'd love to hear about it. Or any questions. Yeah, Helen. Okay, do you want me to put that on record? That maths teachers are fantastic. How's that? Is that a good one? I enjoyed maths at school, actually, so that's probably why I remember the triangles. Okay. Sure, our experience of the Trinity. If I can find it. Okay, so the Trinity is our experience. Every believer falls in wonder at the teaching of the Son, because in him, in the Son, we recognize the authority of the Father. And humbly at that time, we confess that this knowledge did not come about by flesh and blood, but by gift of the Holy Spirit. So the Son, who was sent from the Father, brings new children to the Father in the Spirit. That's another way to put that. Does that help at all? It is a bit mind-blowing to think about Trinitarian stuff. The people in John chapter 8. I think when you look at the whole Bible's doctrine of the Spirit, anyone who trusts God at any time, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, we recognize is the work of the Spirit. Even if they didn't yet have the words to describe it in those exact terms. Just as when Paul talks about the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they were baptized into Christ as they went through the sea. They didn't know about Christ in those terms, but the blessing that they had was the blessing of Christ, which they'd come to know later, I guess, in their eternal experience of God. So there's some things we can put words to now only because of the revelation which was subsequent to John chapter 8. And later on, for example, Jesus talks about to his disciples, it's good that I go away from you. And I think that's not a good thing, you know. It's a good thing that I go away from you, because unless I go, you won't get another counselor. And he uses the term, really, a replacement of me is what he's talking about, because Jesus is the counselor, the helper, the teacher. And so the Spirit is, if you like, not a substitute Jesus, but the Spirit does in us what the physical presence of Jesus did for them back then. That's again talking about the unity of work of the Spirit. So I think you're right, you use that phrase, it's both of them. It's quite often in the Bible, especially when we're thinking about big God stuff, it's both this and this at the same time. Is it the teaching of Jesus that yes, it is. Is it the authority of the Father? Yes, it is. Is it the work of the Spirit? Yes, it's all of those things. It's not one or the other. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And we'll see that again next week. Yeah, there's a sign in the next chapter, and they see the sign. They don't deny the sign, but they don't agree at all. Now, you can't hear me because I'm speaking the truth. That's a weird thing, isn't it? What will happen if you speak the truth to someone who is against God? they'll be pushed away, won't be drawn near. Any other thoughts or questions, comments? Let's talk about the Trinity over the morning tea, shall we? There's some more things there. Thank you.